Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, a delight to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Right to your phone calls in just a moment. But do want to lay out something that so often is neglected from a biblical perspective, and that is the reason that Genesis portrays Satan as an ancient serpent. The Bible describes Satan in this way, a twisted serpent who God alone can crush. But that metaphor is pregnant with meaning. The biblical imagery of the twisted serpent is a masterful way of portraying the fall of Satan. Once he held a privileged position in the economy of God, he was an anointed cherub. But now he's even lower than the livestock. They have legs. Satan, however, crawls on his belly and is portrayed as eating dust. And of course, those who read the Old Testament immediately recognize that metaphor because Micah, like Moses, uses the imagery of a serpent to depict nations that seek to, like Satan, thwart the purposes of God. And so says Micah, they will lick dust like a snake and like creatures that crawl on the ground. We have to remember that Moses' original audience was intimately acquainted with the imagery of the serpent, because during their sojourn in the desert, the lethal venom of fiery serpents had been emblazoned upon the tablet of their consciousness. They would never forget that bronzed serpent that Moses lifted up in the Arabah. And as the bronze serpent was an image without venom, so the image of the invisible God who came in the appearance of sinful flesh was without sin. And therefore the serpent was not just emblematic of seduction, but the exemplar of a Savior who would die so that we might live. The imagery of the serpent is employed by Scripture as well as literary subversion of pagan myth. Though Baal, the god of the Canaanites, the god of those who opposed the God of Scripture, according to Ugaritic text, rides the clouds and smites the primordial seven-headed serpent laying coiled in chaotic waters, in reality it is Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, who alone can crush the serpent's head. So the Bible uses the pagan imagery of a serpent as a powerful theological apologetic by which to undress gods of wood and stone who are impotent to save. I love what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. And that is our hope as believers. One day, the problem of sin, and Satan will be no more. Evil, which is contagious, will be quarantined, and we will forever be free of death, decay, destruction, and disease. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. For the old order things will have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Pam. She's listening in Due West, South Carolina, listening on the web. Hi, Pam.
Hello, Hank. I'm glad you were just talking about the serpent, because that was some of my question. I understand about it being imagery and all that. But then I got to thinking, okay, if the demons and the devil do not have creative power, how was it that Satan, if this can even be answered, how was it that Satan approached Eve? Was it in thought?
Well, the same way that Satan approaches you and me, he sits, as it were, on our shoulder and whispers into our ear. The whisper cannot be heard with the physical ear, but it does penetrate the ear of the mind. And again, what's going on is the prophet Moses describes Satan as an ancient serpent and the apostle John as an ancient dragon, not because they're trying to tell us what Satan looks like, but they're trying to teach us what Satan is like. Obviously, dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. So if we consider Satan a slithering snake or a smoke-spouting dragon, we not only misunderstand the nature of fallen angels, but we might also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake rather than through his passion on the cross. So we have to understand the imagery. It's strong, it's powerful, there's a basis for it. Remember, Moses is writing a long time after the Genesis account of creation, and he's using the serpent that his audience would be familiar with as a way of communicating just how devious and deceptive and dangerous the devil really is.
So he just, it was in thought. There was no way he could have physically appeared in any shape or form. It was just, he just penetrated her thoughts.
Yeah, Satan does not have creative power. And we should note that a literalistic interpretation does as much violence to the biblical text as does a spiritualized interpretation that it empties the text out of all its objective meaning. If the historical Adam and Eve did not eat the forbidden fruit and descend into a life of habitual sin resulting in death, well, then there's no need for redemption. So we can't allegorize the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But if, on the other hand, Genesis were reduced to an allegory and conveyed merely abstract ideas about temptation and sin and redemption, devoid of any correlation with actual events in history, then the very foundation of Christianity is destroyed.
Okay. All right. I understand now. All right. Thanks very much.
Thank you so much for your call, Pam. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Hey, Hank, I've been listening for 2 years to your program. I just wanted to say I certainly appreciate it. You've been an inspiration to me in learning how to read the Bible for all it's worth. So thank you very much.
Oh, you got it. Bless you.
You know, I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and being as such, it cannot contain any contradiction. My question today relates to the anointing of Jesus at Bethany.
Yes.
And in the Gospel of John, John states that Mary poured perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair, which would certainly be atypical. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark indicate that she poured the perfume on Jesus' head. And my question is, because of the anointing of the feet or pouring the perfume on the feet would be atypical for that time, why wouldn't Matthew or Mark point that out in their gospel if that's what in fact happened?
Well, I think it's a matter of emphasis. The emphasis is the anointing with respect to kingship or the anointing with respect to glorification through death. So there's a differing purpose on the part of the gospel writers in their accounts. This is a matter of emphasis, and each emphasis has rich symbolic import. Again, the anointing of the head symbolizes the kingship of Jesus Christ, where the anointing of the feet symbolizes Jesus' glorification through death. So they're not incompatible, and both could have occurred together, but each gospel writer wrote in accordance with his particular purpose. And you certainly see that in the Synoptic Gospels, but boy, if you ever want to see that in terms of theme, look at the Gospel of John.
Right, and certainly the Gospel of John is very different from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so I read that with that in mind, and I just wanted to get your thoughts on what that meant, because I know there couldn't be an inconsistency, and thought you might know the answer, and you certainly answered it, so I thank you very much.
Well, bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Right back with more answers to your questions, so please stay tuned for that.
Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is under siege. Turn on the TV or your computer, engage with social media, or listen to the radio, and you'll hear the Word of God ridiculed, misinterpreted, or treated as outright lies. The Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Hank Unplugged podcast, the Christian Research Journal, and the other outreaches of the Christian Research Institute exist to help you defend your faith against these attacks. But we need your support to produce the resources you depend on. To help us continue equipping you to stand strong, call now before the year ends. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or give your tax-deductible year-end gift right up to the last minute at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Jim. He's listening in Woodway, Texas. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. And my question was, when did we start using the birth of Christ as the reference point for everything?
Well, this was something that is rooted in history. The use of AD, which actually in Latin signified Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord, specifically the year that Jesus was born, and BC, which stands for before Christ, has its roots in Dionysius, when in AD 525 he was commissioned by the Pope to figure out a method for calculating the date of Easter. And he came rather close, but he didn't get it exactly right, as we know. In fact, we can know historically now, based on certain time markers, that he didn't get it right. We know that Jesus was born before the death of Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC. He was born when the first census took place, during the time that Quirinius was governor of Syria, which was around 7 or 6 BC. And therefore, the time of Christ's birth is somewhere between those two dates. So we know that the starting point is not a correct starting point, but it's generally correct. But again, its history traces back to Dionysius. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Dee in Darlington, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Dee.
Hi, first-time listener. I have always believed that once you become a Christian, your name is written in the Book of Life. Someone the other day at a women's gathering referenced the fact that we're given a new name at that point, but we won't know that name until we get to heaven, and I had never heard that before.
Well, I think she's probably getting that from Revelation chapter 2, particularly with respect to the letter written to the church in Smyrna, which was a very interesting church. It was poor yet rich. They would suffer perhaps even death, but ultimately those who were suffering for the faith in the epicenter of a Caesar cult would ultimately receive a crown. And the most notable bishop of Smyrna was Polycarp. He was a pupil of John and very likely a bishop of Smyrna who was burned at the stake. And he was asked to say, Caesar's Lord, but he said, for 86 years, I have served Jesus Christ and he has never done me any injury. How can I now blaspheme my king or my savior? So you threaten me with fire that burns for a little while, but ultimately will be extinguished. But you're ignorant of the time that is coming where judgment of eternal punishment will ensue for those who are ungodly. So he never left his faith. He continued to be faithful even to the end. But if you look at what happened, you see in the letter itself, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, this becomes something that is given specifically in a letter to the church at Pergamum. And the same thing applies in that church. If you are faithful and fruitful, if you persevere, then you will receive a reward. And there's a lot that's inculcated in the imagery, the manna itself, the bread of heaven which nourished the Jews in the desert. So again, the meaning goes back to something that we have in the Old Testament. The white stone had great symbolism. It was a token signifying a jury's intent to acquit. And that's precisely what happens for us as well. We are acquitted. Why? Because Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary to save us from the penalty of death. And then the new name. There's a precedent for that in the Bible as well. Remember, Abram was changed to Abraham, or Simon to Peter, or Saul to Paul. And that same precedent follows through for us as well. Not necessarily that our name is different. We don't really know the implications of that, but the idea is we have a new identity in Jesus Christ, who is Savior and Lord over all.
Right. Thank you very much, sir.
You got it. And I think one of the operative things that we have to always be in touch with is that Revelation is not a book of riddles that originate from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols that are deeply rooted in Old Testament history. The sad reality in contemporary Christianity is that prophecy experts are reading Revelation with a newspaper in their hands, as opposed to reading Revelation in light of the rest of Scripture. So it is important for us to always look at the Word of God. The new name, for example, refers to the name of the victors. It reflects a new status, as I just said. And you can see this in passages like Isaiah 62:2 or Isaiah 65:15. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name. So we see this in the New Testament, but it is a reflection of the Old Testament. We'll go right back to the phone lines, talk next to Maria, listening in Kansas. Hi, Maria.
Hello, and thank you, Hank, for taking my call.
A pleasure.
Is there going to be a pre-tribulation rapture where the church is taken out of the world?
No, not according to Jesus Christ. According to Jesus Christ, the time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So I think the clear teaching of Scripture is that when Jesus Christ returns or appears a second time, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, then he will put all things to right. The problem of Satan and sin will be forever resolved. So this notion that there's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture, and then there's going to be a tribulation, and then there's going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ, and then there are going to be people saved after the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then there's going to be a thousand-year semi-golden age replete with temple and sacrifice with Jesus on the scene, and then a great revolt against Jesus. Perish the thought. When the king returns, we're not going to live in a semi-golden age. We are going to live in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. That's the hope of the believer. If we get a true valuation of things, when we die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord, but that's an intermediate state. We're awaiting the greatest of all eventualities, and that is the second appearing of Jesus Christ. And when he appears, then he ushers in the kingdom in full, such that there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. In the pre-tribulational rapture motif that I just laid out, a lot happens after the secret coming of Jesus Christ, a lot happens after the second coming of Jesus Christ, and there continues to be death, mourning, crying, or pain, but not in a biblical motif. And again, I think Jesus explicitly answers the question when he says, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. So there's not a partial coming out at one time and then the rest later on. No, all will come out. When Jesus appears a second time, that is the end of this time-space continuum, because the overlapping domains of heaven and earth will now be one.
Okay, so there won't be a pre-tribulation rapture.
No, this is a very modern idea. It's a 19th century idea, and it arose with the notion popularized by John Nelson Darby that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans, necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming followed by a second coming 7 years later. And this simply is something that imposed on the Scripture. What the Scripture from first to last communicates is something far different, that God has always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and symbolized by the Apostle Paul as a cultivated olive tree. So the people of God, true Israel, have always been those who have looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in the old and back in the new, to the coming of Jesus Christ. So we, in contemporary 21st century, look back at Christ who came in time and space. We see it clearly. We don't see it through type and shadow as Abraham did. We see it clearly. But in any case, God has always only had one true chosen people. And that is not determined by your race or your nationality or your genealogy. It's always determined by whether you believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ.
Okay, well, thank you, Hank, very much.
You got it, and I wrote about this in detail. Maria, you can check this out in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Just go to our website at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can pick up the telephone, talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. When you give to support the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, you help strengthen many who need guidance and help those whose faith is unwavering draw even closer to Christ. This is the last day to give your gift to help close our final year-end funding gap. Your tax-deductible gift helps us end the year strong and prepared to bring you even more life-changing resources in the new year. Please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.